know, and Casey was going to erase all that, and I asked him, I said, oh, leave it up. And the reason is it kind of leads into what I wanted to talk about. Because one of the things I was thinking about this week is how we kind of look, you know, history big picture, right? Because we are going through the Old Testament, we're going through Genesis, and we're kind of, you know, covering creation and the flood and Abraham. And you know, we've gone essentially to like from the beginning. We're about here, right? I mean, that's us. That's all we've covered, right? We are from here to here. That's it. We're with Jacob. And we still have all of that to go, and that just gets us to Christ, right? And then you got 2,000 more years. And that's big, right? That's big. You look at that and you go, wow. And I think it is important when you are going through these. One of the things I try to do, both here and when I'm teaching, is, you know, you can get so caught up in the details. The way I put it to kids is like, you start looking at all the trees and you never see the forest, right? You start learning all the facts and all the details and you're going through it a verse at a time. And sometimes it's good to kind of step back and, okay, what happened over this period of time? And while that is true, and that is still my approach to things, this week reminds me also that God is a God of every moment, right? And while you can sit back and say, well, I'm 61 years old, that 61 years is made up of a bunch of moments, right? And God is in every one of those moments. And I was reminded of that specifically just in the last couple of days, because yesterday we had a chance, Elizabeth and I, we drove out to, what's it called, Joshua Memorial Park, to go see Grayson, because it was his fourth birthday, or would have been his fourth birthday. So we got to go out there and just kind of sweep the snow away and spend a few moments together and enjoy that. And that's one kind of moment, right? And then after church today, we're going over to Lexi's house for Rory's first birthday party. Right, because she's going to turn one in a few days, and we're having the birthday party today, and that's a totally different kind of moment. And yet God is in the middle of all that. Right? God is very much God, you know, with Grayson, as he is with Rory, as he is with whatever's going to happen on Tuesday. And so as we look at the passage today, again, we're going to see just a moment. It's going to cover a couple months. But God is the God of these individual moments, and these individual moments are orchestrated by Him for His glory and our good and moving His kingdom forward. Right? So just to kind of bring us up to speed on this, you know, we have seen God, just a quick recap, He called Abraham out of the land that he didn't know and said, go to a place I'll tell you about. Abraham obeyed. And in Abraham's life, we saw him make some pretty typical mistakes. And then some pretty untypical mistakes where you kind of go, wow, that's unusual for a man of God. But when it came right down to it, when he had to pass that sort of final exam, where do you stand with the Lord? And God said, take Isaac to this mountain. Abraham obeyed. Abraham did so. And God spared Isaac and pass those blessings that we've been talking about, land, seed, and blessing onto him. Those promises of land, seed, and blessing. And so then we had Isaac grow up, right? And we've seen Isaac's life. And Isaac had a couple of boys and a wife, and their family was not ideal, right? They had a rather dysfunctional family. You know, they were just sort of Jerry Springer ready. These groups, right? Because you got the father that loves the one son, the mother that loves the other son, and the twisting and the turns. But Isaac prospered, right? He continued in his father's legacy of not only just sort of economic prosperity, but sort of a political presence in Canaan, right? He's dealing with kings like Abimelech, making treaties with the local kings. And as he goes near the time when he thinks he's dying, he calls in his son to bless him and does so only to discover that he blessed the wrong son. Because his wife created a scenario where she could substitute her favorite to get the blessing. So Jacob gets the blessing, and Esau gets angry. Right? And so Jacob then decides, well, I better leave. Right? So he's going to go to visit his mother's brother in Haran, back in the home country, from where the family originated. And on his way there, God appears to him in a dream, promises, again, land, seed, and blessing. And again, promises a couple of others that are newer sorts of promises of presence and protection. Right? So that's where Jacob is. And Jacob kind of receives this a little differently than his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham had done. Jacob is ever the negotiator, right? So he kind of receives this with sort of a conditional promise. He doesn't sort of bow down and worship right away. His response was sort of, okay, that's great. If you will, you know, guide me on my journeys and bring me back safely, then you will be my God. Right? So that's where we left Jacob. And so that's where we'll pick up our story in chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked, and he saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, my brothers, who are you? Where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. And Jacob said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go and pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered. And they rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well. And then we water the sheep. Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came about when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went up, rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel, and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So it came about, when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. And Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel's were beautiful, of form and face. And Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. What a Disney-esque kind of story, isn't it? Well, so Jacob continues on his journey. And Jacob continues, not from where he started, but from where he had the vision, right, from Bethel. And it says that he simply, Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. Now, this verse describes what must have taken a couple of months. It takes several weeks. This is a few hundred miles of traveling. So it took a while. Scripture is very unclear. And we'll see the chronology here of when all this is happening is a little vague. The way they put this is the phrasing is that Jacob lifted up his feet. Lifted up his feet and went. And that's not a common phrase. It's a phrase that usually means like you lift up your eyes, you'll see that, or you lift your voice. But in this case, he lifted up his feet and went on his way. And whether that is just sort of euphoria of having encountered God, or the enthusiasm now that he had God's presence, we don't know. He's going to the east. And again, Scripture is not particularly specific about this. We know where he's going because we have sort of the backstory, right? We know he's going to his mother's brother in Paddan Aram, the general area, Haran, a specific village. So we know that's where he's going. But Scripture refers to it as the east. And one of the things that I hope you've picked up on is how that location is emphasized in Scripture. We've seen this before. And one of the things that I will say has been absolutely new to me in studying this has been the language of Scripture. I mean, I've kind of always known the stories. You know, I've been a believer for a long time. So the stories about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the flood and the Tower of Babel and the patriarchs. I mean, you kind of grow up with that stuff. But I have to say, in studying it more intensely in the last few months, the appreciation I've gained of the literature side of this. God is a poet. I mean, he's using words well. And one of the words he uses a lot is the east, to describe a place of remoteness, of distance. Let me just put a few in here. After the fall, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of life. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So it's where Cain goes after he has sinned. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. This will be about the Tower of Babel, right? So Lot, when Lot and Abraham are at this point getting ready to sort of divide and each go their own ways, Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from himself. And then Abraham, as he is getting old, is sort of dividing his inheritance. And remember, he's got Ishmael from Hagar that's already gone, Isaac the chosen one, and then he's married Keturah and some other concubines, and he has their children as well. And it says, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So the east is sort of a place where those outside of God's particular plan go, right? It's where Abraham or where Adam has to go. It's where Cain goes. It's where the Tower of Babel is built. It's sort of a place that's used in Scripture to describe not the privileged line. Right? It's where the others are. And so I think that's why it uses it here, because if you were to look at a map, and fortunately, you know, Casey left us one, they're going from right about here to right about here, which is north. They're not going east, but east fits the description, right? It fits the way this is used. So I think what you see here is not sort of, you know, the Bible in error, but sort of a literary choice that God is making through the writer to sort of describe this is a place that the other people live. And so that's where Jacob goes. Well, at some point, Jacob gets there. And again, it doesn't say exactly when it's his first day there or he's been there a while. But at some point, he arrives in Haran, and he looked and he saw a well in a field. And there were three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For from it they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would roll the stone away from the mouth of the well, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. And again, this is a wonderful sort of description that you might think, well, you know, what would be sort of the importance of so much detail about this? And again, as a guy who looks at this from a historical point of view, this is great evidence that you can use to validate, is this describing this people group? Well, I mean, there's a lot of detail there. And it makes sense, right? The well is described as in a field. So that means it's outside of the town, right? It's not in you know, it's not in like a plaza or an agora or sort of downtown. It's out there. It's out a ways. Which makes sense, because when you're going to water your animals,
remember, people there are all shepherds. Each one of them has dozens of sheep. You don't really want those marching through the city. That's going to leave a mess, right? So it's good to kind of water the livestock out where the livestock are. But that well is also the well that the women of the village are going to need to access for their water, right? For cooking, for cleaning, for whatever they're doing. So you don't want it exactly 15 miles away because the women of the village have to go get it. So in a field, that word can kind of mean an outside area, but it doesn't mean sort of like the most remote place, right? So it's just outside the city gates, outside the city wall, if it had one, and that's where this is located. And this is very common. We've done, archaeology has done this before. You see it in history. That's where people put wells at this time. You sort of found your water supply, and you built your village near it. Not around it, but near it. Okay? And so it's a great sort of description that validates how well this works. And even the description is, it makes sense, right? Because what you have is you've got a water supply. And there's not a lot of that in the desert. Okay, so this is a valuable commodity, right? You're going to need that. Your flocks are going to need that. If you farm, you're going to need this water supply. And you're probably going to need several wells, right? Not just one well. But it's outside the city, so that means it's unguarded, right? How do you kind of keep an eye on it? Well, you keep an eye on it by you kind of dig out the area, and you kind of create sort of a, I'll use cement, but they wouldn't have used that, but like stones or something to kind of make a ring around it. And now you got a hole. And then you put a big rock in the middle to cover up the hole. So think of like a donut with something kind of plopped in there so you can't get to it. And the rim around the edge is going to kind of keep the water from, or the dirt from falling into the water and things like that. So now you've got this water supply and you've got this big donut-shaped hole with a big rock on it, and that's going to protect it from animals. That's going to protect it from just individual people because it's going to be a big enough stone. It's going to take several guys to go, so some wanderer just can't come up. It's also going to protect it from contamination, whether that contamination is just sort of natural contamination, or a great way to attack people in this time is poison their water supply because they have to have it, right? So it's going to protect it from that. Remember with Isaac and Abimelech how they destroyed all the wells. I mean, this is what they would do, right? You kind of get that stone out of there, cave it all in, and now you have to sort of redig your whole well again. Right? So it's to deter all of that. So again, we have evidence of this both in the written record and in archaeology, and I love the detail that Scripture goes into about something that might seem kind of prosaic. Why would we bother? But it really is a great indication of just how true Scripture is in this. So Jacob gets there and he's by this well, right? And God has guided him there. And here we see one of those moments, right? This is going to be that moment. Because here's what's going to happen. God had promised Jacob, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And now Jacob is going to start up a conversation and we're going to see God do just that, right? So Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." Now, this is hardly a conversation, right? This is more like a really nosy guy, just kind of peppering the locals for information. But again, that might not be as rude as it seems, because after all, this person is a traveler. He's new to the area. It'd be like, "Hey, where can I get some gas? Where's a good restaurant?" You're asking the locals, what's around. But it is true that it's not really a conversation. It's more like some quick questions. And one of the things that I love about Jacob in this is that he plays his cards close to his vest, doesn't he? He's asking all the questions. I can imagine these locals were just as curious about Jacob. Like, "Well, who are you? Where are you from? What, you passing through? Where are you headed? Are you here? Or, what's your business?" Or, they don't get a word in, right? He is just going to drill them with questions. And this is Jacob, again, showing that wonderful character of his as a bargainer. He's not going to tell them where he's going. He's not going to tell them if hearing from Haran, if that's good news or bad news. "Hey, I'm here, good." Right? Laban, Why do we want to know about Laban? He's not saying. Right? Jacob is just going to offer questions. He's going to take answers. And that's about all he's going to, you know, show them. Right? That's about all he's going to show them.
And Rachel. What about Rachel? She's a shepherdess. Right? It says, then Rachel is coming. Right? And again, that is something that again is in this moment. Right? Jacob arrives. These men are there. Jacob starts a conversation. Rachel is coming. Now, is that just coincidence? Is that just luck? Is that just, well, isn't that good how that turned out? And of course not. This is God in that moment. And it made me think of another time. Remember Ruth? You know, she happens to be gleaning in a field. She just, they're in a new land and they got to glean. They're basically vagrants trying to find some food. And whose field does she happen to glean in? Boaz, her kinsman. And that starts a whole chain of events that is in line with the birth of the Messiah. Right? Again, just coincidence? There must have been 50 fields. Of course not. This is God's sovereignty in that moment. And so when Rachel appears here, this is what God is doing. And I think also one other thing that came to my mind is that you see Rachel coming, just as we remember seeing Rebecca coming. And it's curious, again, this area has plenty of wells. It's not like Haran or any one community only had one well. But it is kind of interesting to wonder if that's the same well. I don't know. Could have been. Well, what about Jacob? What is Jacob doing besides asking a bunch of questions? Actually, he's not doing much, right? And one of the things he's not doing is being particularly attentive at this moment to Rachel. Right? Now, that may be that Rachel is in the distance and he knows she's coming, so he doesn't pay a lot of attention to her. But it's curious that Jacob's attention goes to the sheep. Right? He goes to the sheep. So Jacob doesn't ask more questions about Rachel. Right? Even though he has some pretty good information, right? What information does he have? It's like, oh yeah, Rachel. How does it put it? Rachel, his daughter, is coming. He's there to find a wife from his mother's brother's family. He's just found out that he's in the town where his mother's brother lives. He just found out that his uncle is there, and here comes his daughter. Right? I mean, you're putting that together, right? It's like, oh, this is the potential wife. And yet Jacob doesn't follow that up with any questions. He'd say, oh, tell me about Rachel. Is she married? You know, any kids? What's she do for a living? Does she like Disney Channel? I mean, he doesn't ask anything about her. He just talks about the sheep, right? Jacob says, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep, go and pasture them. And they, these shepherds, say, we can't until all the flocks have been gathered and they roll the stone away from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep. And so apparently what's going on is these are the shepherds. There's a bunch of shepherds out there, a lot of flocks, and they're the first ones there. And the protocol in the village is you wait till everybody gets their sheep there, which makes sense because there's no reason to kind of go to all the trouble and roll this piano away and then water the sheep and put it back. And then an hour later, somebody else shows up. You got to roll it away from them. You know, let's just wait till everybody's here and we'll do this. And it could even be that Rachel's the one they're waiting. So we don't know. Okay. But now Jacob behaves in a rather un-Jacob-like way, for at least what we've known. And you can put on your psychologist hat and wonder if maybe now he's sort of separated from his mom. We're seeing a different side of him, right? Because Jacob basically takes matters into his own hands. In verse 9 it says, while he was still speaking, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So, is this a matter of, now that Jacob sees Rachel up close, he goes, oh, that'll do. Okay, I'm interested now. Is it the sheep? Did you notice that? He saw Rachel and the sheep. Maybe Jacob's thinking, oh, okay, Uncle Laban's doing pretty good. That's a lot of nice-looking sheep right there. You know, a lot of options here. Right? But he does something pretty remarkable. He rolls the stone away by himself. Right? He just kind of shoves this thing out of the way. Well, what in the world is that about? Well, Scripture says it's the sight of Rachel that motivated him. So,
you know, guys, that's what we won't do for a pretty girl, right? You know, Jacob gets very, very macho, and he decides he's going to just show off his strength to Rachel.
Well, I think that's most, but probably not all of it. Let's talk about Rachel for a minute. She's a shepherdess. That's really not unusual. Lots of women served in that capacity, especially older girls, older unmarried girls. It was not an unusual occupation. It was something that maybe if you've got other younger sisters, and we don't know how many daughters Laban has, but if you have other younger sisters that kind of help out around the house, maybe that's part of the older sister's job. It's interesting, Leah is not mentioned as doing this. That may be because of her eyesight. You know, she has trouble with her eyes. You really don't want her out there watching the sheep. She might not be able to see predators. You know, we don't know about that, but we'll get to that in a little bit. It's also interesting, if you know another story in Scripture, when you see about Jacob sort of impressing this woman with her strength, Moses does the same thing later, right? The priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and watered their flock. So Moses will kind of take on all these several men bothering the daughters of Jethro and kind of win the hand of one of them in the meantime. So this foreshadows that event. And again, let's go back to Jacob apart from Rebekah. As we've learned about Jacob so far, Jacob has not appeared to his advantage, right? He is passive, he's weak, he's easily manipulated. His mother tells him what to do, he does it, even though he knows it's wrong. His mother tells him things to do that even though he doesn't think are going to happen, right? Like we talk about Jacob, you know, when he's told, hey, go to your uncle's for a few days. And we know that 20 years from now, Jacob's still going to think that hasn't been long enough. So a few days was nowhere on the table for him. He's thinking, oh my gosh, Esau's going to be mad at me for the rest of his life, Mom. Not a few days, but he goes anyway. So we haven't seen Jacob at his best. But here he's asserting himself, right? He's not passive. He takes control. You know, it may be that he was used to this. After all, if he managed the household activities at home, he probably watered flocks. So maybe he has bulked up doing this. Although there's no reason to think that Jacob was sort of a big, strong, burly kind of guy. That description is more Esau, right? Jacob is not seen as that. But anyway, he steps up and takes initiative. He does something that was out of character him, and maybe he does it because he noticed Rachel. It also might be he's just trying to show off by ordering the men around. Well, it's too early to water the flock. Trying to do this, you ought to do that. You know, trying to show himself off. I think another thing that could be happening here is that he's thinking, look, if we get this stone rolled away and you water your flocks, it's still early in the day. You have to take those flocks back out, and that'll leave me alone with Rachel. Right? So one of the things he might be thinking here is how to get rid of these half dozen shepherds that are kind of, you know, spoiling his moment with this pretty girl he just met. So I think all of those things are coming into play. So he rolls the stone away. And I'm assuming the shepherds are now watering their flocks. So Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and wept. So he rolls the stone away. The shepherds move in to draw water for their flocks. And Jacob walks over to Rachel and gives her a kiss and then breaks out in tears. Now that is an unusual thing to do, right? I mean, that's probably not what you would expect the next line to be. You might expect that he went over and introduced himself to Rachel, you know, and talked to her for a while. Not he gave her a kiss and then broke out in tears. And that is, frankly, sort of a cultural thing with us. I will never forget, I first met this cute little Cuban girl. And I was about 18, she was about 18, and I never really dated in high school or anything like that. She was the first girlfriend I ever had. And I remember we went to like some of her cousins, one of her family, some cousins, I don't remember what it was, the details. We're going to this house, and we walk in, and I'm kind of meeting people, and I'm meeting some of her cousins, and they all just, hi, this is Dan. Okay, walk up and gave me a kiss. I was like, what?
what's that about? You know, and I didn't get it. And
I soon learned that in Cuban culture, that was how you greeted people, even people you just met.
You know, so greeting with a kiss might seem a little awkward to, you know, us Americans and our sort of way of doing things. But in other cultures, it's not at all uncommon. So for Jacob to kind of greet Rachel with a kiss is not as sort of presumptuous and out of place as it might seem. It's actually a pretty normal kind of experience. The weeping aloud, that requires a little more explanation. Because after my future wife's cousins kissed me, nobody started crying.
Thankfully, probably. But,
you know, this weeping aloud, what's that about? Well, I don't really know. And
a lot of the commentators really didn't know what to do with this either. It could be just a sense that maybe he is recognizing this is the one, and he's just feeling God kind of telling him this is the one, and he's rejoicing over that. That seems to be the best explanation I can come up with. If you've got better, I'd love to hear it. Because remember, he's traveled all this way, and maybe this is just that sort of, you know, we've got it. We've done it. It is interesting that Jacob doesn't worship. You know, because again, if you remember, his father, when Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for Jacob's father, when that servant found Rebecca, he worshiped, right? He fell down and worshiped. And he gave God praise and glory for helping him be successful. Jacob doesn't do that. We have no record of Jacob not doing that. And my thinking is, that's because while Jacob might be thankful and praising God in his heart a little bit that he's found the wife, the deal he made with God back when he had the vision was that you got to bring me all the way back. Right? It wasn't like you got to just sort of accompany on my journey, but if you bring me back here. So I think maybe Jacob is holding back his worship until the deal is complete. That might be a less than generous reading of that, but that's kind of how I'm seeing it. Well, anyway, what does Rachel do? Rachel runs and tells her father. And again, I love the running, right? Because this is what Scripture does sometimes. We don't have a lot of dialogue. They do other things. If you remember with Abraham and the servant of Abraham and Rebekah, the servant ran to meet her, and she says, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And she said, drink, my Lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw, and drew for all his camels. So again, we have Scripture using language to kind of create a sense of urgency, a sense of purpose, a sense of dynamic here that you don't necessarily have in the dialogue. But Rachel is running to tell her father about these things. And Laban, it seems, is quite pleased, probably more pleased than Rachel. You know, one of the things that Scripture doesn't give us is Rachel's side of this. What's Rachel thinking? I mean, is Rachel running because, hey, this guy just kissed me, and don't, you know, what do I do with that? You know, why is she running? We don't know. But Laban, we do know, he's happy. Right? Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, ran to meet him, embraced him, kissed him, brought him to his house. Then he, that's Jacob, related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Scripture doesn't say what all these things are. I think it's reasonable to assume Jacob is not talking about, hey, here's how I stole the blessing, but probably talking about, hey, I'm here to find a wife. Okay? Again, the embrace and the kiss, these are customary greetings. And I think that this is, again, a dynamic in Scripture where we're seeing God in a moment. Because what does Jacob have to verify his story? Right, again, let's kind of step out of the narrative as we know it and look at it from just sort of a high view. What we have is this wanderer showing up at a well, asking some questions. Maybe he's asking those questions to find out who is in town. Oh, is there any Laban here? Yeah, is he well? Yeah, he's doing well. This is his daughter. Oh, okay. Hey, you know what? I'm your long-lost cousin. Yeah. I mean, you know, there's a, a side of this where, you know, we have to kind of figure out, well, why does Jacob's story get accepted? Rachel says, hey, our long-lost cousin is here. And Laban's like, that's great. Not like, really? So tell me about your family. Try to figure some stuff out. This is just accepted. And I think you can only read that because you know it's God's work, right? This is God at work in the hearts of men to accept this, okay? And he calls him bone of my bone, or my bone and my flesh. And again, this is a formulaic kind of phrasing. We've heard it in Genesis 2 where I just said my bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's something that you see frequently in history, and it's always used as a sort of a formulaic expression to describe a relationship that is blood related. You don't do this for a friend, right? You don't say, hey, my best friend is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You say that only for a family member. So Laban is acknowledging Jacob as family right here. Laban is accepting Jacob's story. And again, I think that's only something we can do if you look at it from God's point of view. Now, if you want to kind of, again, read in a less generous interpretation, you might be thinking, well, maybe what Laban is thinking, hey, okay, distant relative from my rich uncle. Last time these people showed up, they gave great gifts to our family. Let's make this guy at home, see what's in his pockets first, okay? That may be going on too. And the only reason I say that is because and as you well know, if you've read ahead, the stories, you're going to see Laban in a less than positive light. But anyway, Scripture has paid not much attention to the language here. We don't get a lot of dialogue. We do see action. We see Rachel running. We see Laban running to meet Jacob. And we see Laban also beginning something that's going to unfold in the next several passages about asserting himself in the relationship. You are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You are, in a way, that's saying that we're the same, but there's a relationship here. He is the uncle. Jacob is the nephew. It's Laban's house. It's eventually going to be Laban's flocks that Jacob works, right? And you can't help but kind of, when you know the rest of the story, think about that kiss that Laban runs and gives to Jacob, and the kiss that Jacob gave his father Isaac when he was deceiving him, and see kind of a parallel in that. Because Laban is going to, while he's greeting him as, you know, my bone and my flesh, that's not always going to be the intimacy of that relationship. Right? There's going to be more to that relationship. And we'll even see that coming up right here. Jacob stays about a month, right? It says Jacob stayed for a month. And then Laban says, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? So Jacob's been there for a month, perhaps helping out, obviously, I would think, because he's about to be hired, so obviously he's shown some skills. He and Rachel have continued to fall in love. And Laban wants to make this relationship permanent, or at least more so. So he's asking Jacob, why should you just work for me for room and board? Right? You ought to get a little something for this. Now, how do we interpret that? And again, there's a couple of ways. On the one hand, you can say, wow, isn't Laban being generous? Offering to pay his nephew and even letting Jacob name the wages. Right? So how much should I pay you for this? On the other hand, you can also read this as Laban kind of changing the relationship. Because it's no longer you're my nephew visiting me, now you're my employee. Right? We're kind of losing that family connection, and we're changing that from a I'm the boss, you're the hired hand kind of role. So that's what's going to be happening in the future. Jacob is going to make a quick decision. And we get here to meet Laban's other daughter. Right? The narrator kind of puts this in there. It says Laban had two daughters. Okay, the name of the older was Leah, the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. So we're introduced now to the other daughter, and we learn a couple of things. First, we learn that Leah is the oldest. That will be important in a little bit. We also learn that there is a distinction between the two, right? Rachel is beautiful of form and face. Leah has weak eyes. Well, what does that mean? You know, most translations translate that word as weak, and I think that's kind of become the way we think of it. The word can mean other things, though. It can mean tender eyes. You know, if you think of weakness, something that's tender, that's another way to describe it, which if you wanted to, I guess you could read into that maybe even younger looking eyes. Right? I mean, some people kind of look at it that way, but that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, because I think the point of the narrative is to point out the contrast between the girls. Right? It is to point out that Rachel is beautiful, Leah is less so. Right? That's kind of the emphasis of the description here. So whether you translate it weak or tender, I don't know that you can take tender and kind of extrapolate that into something like, oh, younger and less wrinkled. I don't think that you can go there. But I put it out there because a couple commentators seem to. I think it's more what the writer is doing, is pointing out the contrast. So, what does Jacob do? Well, Jacob, what do we know about him? He's good at negotiating, right? Jacob knows how to work a deal. Jacob knows how to come out to the advantage, right? He traded a pot of soup for the birthright. This guy is good at his game. And whether it's Laban's generosity or maybe his love for Rachel, but Jacob does not do well in this particular exchange, right? Jacob is emotionally involved. And he makes a decision, kind of reminding you of Lot, that's entirely on the visual, right? What did Lot do? Lot lifted up his eyes, saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well-watered everywhere, and picked, I'll live near Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that did not turn out well. And here Jacob does the same kind of thing, right? He's attracted to Rachel's physical appearance. And it's no small doubt, no small point to make that the eyes are what are emphasized. Right, remember this culture? Right, women, they cover their hair, they cover their face. What's the one thing as a young man you notice in a young woman? It's the only thing you can see, her eyes. Right? That's why the eyes matter. This is the part of a young girl that is visible to a young man who might be interested in her. So Jacob makes a quick deal. It says, Jacob loved Rachel. And he said to Jacob, or to Laban, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban says, better I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. Wow. What's going on here? Well, I think Jacob is in love with Rachel. That's clear. We have no idea what Rachel thinks. Scripture's not going to tell us. It doesn't say, and Rachel loved him back. It just doesn't say at this point. Rachel doesn't have an opinion at all. And that ought not to surprise us. This is a patriarchal culture, right? And we see that even in the language, right? We see that even in the language. But I want to talk first about the 7 years. Why 7 years? Well, it probably is that Jacob is not in a hurry to go home. Again, here's where we don't have some accurate chronology, but to back up the story, what do we know? We know that Jacob stole the birthright. Okay? Esau was going to kill him. Rachel says, hey, Jacob, you ought to go stay with my brother. Then Rachel goes to Isaac to kind of get his backing on this and says, I'm sick of the way Esau chooses his wives from here. My other son ought to go get her from, you know, talks. We don't know if that took a month or so. And it probably didn't happen overnight. It probably took a few days. Right, Esau was steaming. Esau's got to come up with a plan. He's got to somehow give a hint of that plan that Rachel has to hear. So time has passed. And it very well may be in that time that passed that this Isaac, who was dying, everybody thought, is recovered. Right? A couple weeks go by and Isaac isn't as sick as he was. And because we know Isaac's going to live another few decades. Right? So it may be Jacob knows that, you know, Dad's actually on the mend. Which means I'm not going to actually come into my birthright and my blessing anytime soon. And my brother's back there wanting to kill me, so maybe staying out of town for a while isn't a bad option. You know, hang out here in Haran for a while, marry Rachel, spend some time. This could be good, right? Dad's doing okay, and this might be a better way to spend our time. And I think that's probably what's going on with the 7 years. He's thinking this might be a good way to pass a little bit of time and wait for Esau to cool off. Laban, I love the line, right? Laban says, "It's better I give her to you than I should give her to another man." Now, again, Rachel is not even consulted in this. And I would just point out that this is not as alien a feeling as we might think. Because even in our Christian ceremonies, how do they all start off, marriage ceremonies? Who gives this woman? Right, her mother and I. That sense is still there. Right? Now, we mean it maybe a little differently because we're not exactly trading her for, you know, 7 years of service or goats or something like that. But that idea of possession, that idea of this is our daughter and I choose to give her to this man is still around. So as awkward as that might read, it's probably less awkward than we think. Another question to ask is, well, why does Jacob have to work for Rachel anyway? I mean, what? Why? Why doesn't he just take Rachel? And the answer is he has to have a dowry. He has to have something, right? He is taking Rachel away from her family, right? That means the family is losing a worker, right, who's going to shepherd the flocks, for example. And so it is customary for the groom's family to give something. That was when the servant went, all those gifts, right? That was sort of a bride price, right? You saw that same thing when Abraham and Sarah went into Egypt, right? And even though nothing happened between Pharaoh and Sarah, still as sort of an acknowledgement of a bride price, when he gave Sarah back, he gave a lot of blessing, gave a lot of tangible goods. This idea of, look, this is what happens in this. So, Jacob must have nothing to offer. Right? Jacob must have nothing to offer. And that raises an interesting question that isn't answered in Scripture, which is, why does Jacob have nothing to offer? Right? Now, the obvious answer is, well, he hasn't come into it yet, right? Isaac's still alive. Okay, that's true, but I kind of wonder why did... I mean, Isaac knows he's sending Jacob to get a bride. He knows that's going to require some sort of bride price. Why didn't Isaac sort of give him a portion of his inheritance, or at least enough stuff to get a wife to begin with? And unfortunately, Scripture doesn't answer, so we're just left to wonder about that. Well, the good news for Jacob is that he served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but to him a few days. And that's wonderful, okay? I think, again, you see the wonderful poetry of Scripture. Remember Rebecca? She said, oh, I'll send you to my brother's house for a few days. And that was naive, thinking that's all the longer it's going to take Esau's anger to blow over. But isn't it beautiful that to Jacob, his time there seemed like but a few days. Later on, Jacob is going to remember this experience. And when he blesses his son Joseph's children, so he's blessing his grandchildren at this point, Jacob is going to talk about the God whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil. You know, God was in this moment. And it took a while for Jacob to see that. I don't know that Jacob sees that right now. I think Jacob's relationship with God is still one of those negotiated kinds of things. In his older, more mature days, Jacob will see that God did all of this. That this wasn't some sort of condition. This was just God unfolding his plan, right? Jacob gets a wife, but he's going to lose about 20 years in this process. And he senses that God is with him, but I don't think quite in the same way that he will later. And that's just our takeaway to think about today, you know. God's presence, his protection, is always there. Whether we recognize it or not, whether it takes the shape that we expect it to take or not. Right? Again, to go back to where I started, God was as very much
active and involved and present in my life November 30th, 2015, when Grayson was born and died, as he was December 5th, 2017, or 2018 rather, when Rory was born. Right? It wasn't like God wasn't with me one night and was the next, or kind of came and went, or was of any less place. Right? God is always there. And I think our obligation and our role is to sense that and to center in that and to not take that for granted. And to move forward knowing that whatever happens today, whatever the circumstances are of our day, God's protection and presence are promised. And we should walk in that. So Lord, help us to do that. Again, never in our own flesh. That will be a disaster. So Lord, if we allow ourselves to be filled with your Holy Spirit, if we confess our sins and stay right with you and walk closely with you, Lord, then we will be able to enjoy your presence in ways that we cannot if our lives are full of sin or if we're trying to move forward in our own flesh. So we pray against that, Lord, and pray that we will just be servants of yours and used by yours to accomplish whatever you'd like. In Jesus' name, amen.